Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. So we pick up in our study there, Mark chapter 8. And as you're turning there, just a couple of things to bring to your mind before we go to the Lord in prayer. And they're connected. The first, as you leave today, be sure at either entrance and pick up an Annie Armstrong Easter offering prayer guide. This is the week of prayer for North American missions. And as you pick up one of these prayer guides, you're going to read about some fascinating stories about the way God is at work across North America as the gospel goes forth. Listen to these numbers. North America has a population of 386 million people. They estimate that 378 languages are now spoken in the country. There's an estimated lost population of 291 million souls. 291 million. That's not the nations, that's right here. God is at work in North America through the North American Mission Board and the work that they're supporting, making sure that the gospel goes from sea to shining sea. So be sure, as you leave, pick up a prayer guide, be in prayer this week, and be considering how the Lord would lead you to give to this offering that goes toward the North American Mission Board. The second thing I want to share with you is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, beginning at verse 25. Some, even coming in this morning, were asking the question, Pastor, with all that's happened this weekend with Iran and the joint strike between Israel and the United States, how do we make sense of that biblically? This is not the time to preach a sermon on that. This is not political commentary. This is not cultural commentary. This is just what I like to call straight Bible. Are you ready? Listen to the words of Jesus. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Beloved, things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. Our world is getting ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're ready for that. It could be today. Let's bow together. Father, as we think about the gospel going forth here in North America and then to the ends of the world, we do pray that we would live in light of these times. We pray as your people that we would do exactly what you've called us to do, that we would straighten up and raise our heads because your return is imminent, Lord. It's imminent. And as we see the signs of the times, even what we've seen this weekend and what we'll continue to see, we know, Lord, it puts in our heart not only a holy fear, but it puts in us an anticipation of your coming. And I pray, Lord, for us as a congregation that we would be found actively doing those things which you have commanded us when you return. Help us to not be like that soldier asleep on the cot while the battle is raging. Help us to be aware of the times. Help us to be ready in season and out of season, fully dressed in the armor of God, doing everything within our power to warn sinners of the wrath to come, and to point everyone we know to the Savior who can save to the uttermost. Father, we pray that you'd equip us for that even as we open your word again today, back to Mark chapter 8. We pray that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, that we would be clear about who he is and what he has come to do. Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, I want to begin reading in verse 31. And we'll simply be reading to verse 33 this morning. Mark chapter 8, and verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What a moment this must have been. Just hearing it read really is gripping, isn't it? It's certainly a moment that Peter never forgot. And you'll recall, really, Mark is essentially the memoirs of Peter. Peter is supplying Mark with eyewitness information. And I'm sure that when Peter thought back to this moment, there was a chill that went down his spine and butterflies that filled his stomach. Because this was a heavy moment, and it was a crucial moment for Peter and for all the disciples, because as we've seen all throughout chapter 8, our Lord is moving them from confusion to clarity regarding who he is and what he came to do. He's moving them from spiritual blurriness to the brightness of spiritual sight. And we saw back in verse 29, through the revelation given by the Father, the disciples, Peter being the spokesman, make the right confession about who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's exactly right. But within a matter of moments, Peter, Mr. Open Mouth, Insert Foot Peter, speaking really not just on his own, but for all the disciples once again, shows just how confused and ignorant they are as to what Christ came to do. So as we look at this passage, the big question that we need to ask and make sure that we answer rightly is not only who is Jesus, but what did Jesus come into the world to do? What did Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did he come into this world to do? And as we look at the passage this morning, we'll look at it under three headings. First of all, I want you to see there in verse 31, the divine necessity. In verse 32, secondly, the human enmity. And then in verse 33, the spiritual reality. So that's where we're heading this morning. But let's start there in verse 31 with the divine necessity. Mark says that he, that is Jesus, began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Remember the context. Remember the setting. We noticed back in the passage previous that Jesus and the disciples are now leaving Galilee and they're traveling northward to that area that is ruled not by Herod Antipas, the one who put John the Baptist to death, the one Jesus will appear before, right before his crucifixion, but rather the region north of Galilee that is ruled by Herod's half-brother Philip, Philip the Tetrarch, as he's often referred to. This is the region in and around Caesarea Philippi, which means that Jesus and the disciples have moved out of that area where political and religious leaders are hostile to him, and they are now out of that reach. They are in a predominantly non-Jewish, Gentile area. But yet, here in verse 31, Jesus is plainly telling his disciples, "We're not going to stay here. We are going to go right back into enemy territory. We're going to go right back into the heart of hostility, where the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers are. My mission is going to take me right back into direct confrontation with those who are seeking my destruction." In terms of a timeline, this is about 6 months before the cross. Most scholars estimate this conversation we're looking at today took place late in the summer of AD 29. And the cross would happen in AD 30. Passover that year would have been late March. So this is about 6 months before the cross. And I tell you that detail because from this point forward, Jesus is going to start talking openly and plainly and clearly about the fact that he must suffer and die. Up until this point, this is not something he said clearly. He's implied it through the first 3 years of his earthly ministry. He has implied that he will die, but he has not stated that fact openly. And that's interesting to consider because Mark's gospel account begins in chapter 1 by saying that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. He came offering the good news of salvation to sinners. In Mark chapter 2, he tells the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We have seen him in this gospel account send out the disciples on this commission of proclaiming the gospel, of forgiveness of sins. So for the first 3 years of his ministry, Jesus really is preaching, and he really is preaching the gospel. He's bringing salvation to those who are sick in both body and soul. And he's genuinely telling people, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." But again, up until this point, he has not openly stated to his disciples the basis for that forgiveness that he's giving. We're not sure that the disciples even ever stopped to consider it or asked why. We don't have a record of them saying, "Lord, you keep offering forgiveness to people, but how is that going to happen?" Maybe it crossed their minds. Maybe it didn't. Regardless, here in verse 31, Jesus begins to explain it. And he says that all of these promises of forgiveness and this proclamation of the gospel, that sins can be forgiven, that sinners can be cleansed and enter into the kingdom of God, they can be made right with God, all of that is based on a necessity. And that necessity is that he, the Son of God in human flesh, must suffer and die. Listen, for Jesus to perform miracles, for him to multiply food, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, he didn't have to break a sweat to do any of that. But in order to atone for sin, he will, in fact, sweat great drops of blood in the garden. Because in order to atone for sin, in order for forgiveness to be made possible, he must suffer and die. So that's what Jesus is explaining here, openly, plainly, in verse 31, that he must suffer many things. That he must be rejected by the leaders who already hate him, that he must die, and that he must rise again from the dead in 3 days. You notice there in verse 32, again, the detail, Mark is emphasizing this. He said this plainly. He's not trying to hide it. The question now becomes, how do the disciples take this information? Quick answer, not well. Not well. Because in a short amount of time, they have gone from the pure, ecstatic thrill of knowing that the one whom they follow, the one that they're with, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the long-awaited Redeemer, the pure joy and thrill of knowing that this is Him. Nothing could be better. Nothing could bring them more satisfaction. But now, this very same one is telling them that in short order, he will suffer and he will die. They are shocked and they're crushed. And I want to submit to you, there's absolutely nothing wrong with them being crushed. But they shouldn't have been shocked. They shouldn't have been shocked because the Old Testament made it very clear that when the Messiah comes, he would be the suffering servant of Yahweh. You could go to Psalm 22 and see that. You could go to Daniel. You could go to Zechariah. I think the clearest picture of that is what Colin read earlier from Isaiah 53, when it says of the coming Messiah, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The Old Testament is very clear that the Messiah would have to suffer and die to accomplish the redemptive mission he was sent to accomplish. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples. And in fact, you see it in Jesus' words there in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer. This is what was written. This is what God had decreed. This was not an option out of many options. This was not plan B or C or D. Beloved, the coming of the Christ and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for sinners on the cross was plan A for our salvation before the foundations of the world were ever laid. And there was never another option. This is plan A. There's no other way for sinners like you and me and Peter and the disciples to be forgiven and made right with God. And within this plan of salvation, what Jesus is describing here in verse 31 then is a divine necessity. But as you focus on that, focus also on what he's saying about the price of our salvation. The price of it. Our salvation is of such a price, an infinitely high price, that we could never pay it. We can never even begin to fathom it. Just to begin to grasp it. Think about the weight of the penalty that just one sin brings. Just one sin. Just one sin in the Garden of Eden plunged the entire human race into sin, misery, and death. Just one. Just one sin renders us guilty before the entire law of God. Just one sin is enough to condemn a sinner to an eternal hell. And then consider this. An eternal hell itself never actually satisfies the wrath of God, because the price that must be paid for sin is infinitely higher than any mortal man can pay. Those who spend an eternity in hell will never reach the day in which someone says to them, "You've had enough now. You can leave. Your sin has been paid for. Finally, justice has been satisfied." That day will never come. You know why, beloved? Because only the God-man, only the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man in one unfathomable person, only he can pay a price for sin in which the holy, just, righteous wrath of God is satisfied fully and forever. Only he can pay that price. Only he can say, "It is finished, paid in full," and mean it. Aren't you glad that he did? And so what Jesus is explaining plainly to his disciples in verse 31, this is a divine necessity. The suffering and death of the Christ is the only way that sinners can be forgiven. It's the only way. But as we said, upon hearing this, the disciples are not thrilled. And so verse 32 brings us to the second heading in our passage. Let's call it the human enmity. Really, human resistance works better if you want to jot that down in your notes. I was trying to be clever and be alliterative and keep the I-T-Y at the end. Put resistance instead. The human resistance. There you go. A little insight into what happens in the study. Thesaurus.com, give me a good synonym. Sometimes it just doesn't work. The human resistance. Look at verse 32. After stating these things plainly, it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can I just start by pointing out the obvious? the sheer audacity of Peter. Lord, come here. Let me talk to you. Come here. Can you even fathom? And Matthew gives us more detail here. He says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." Literally, "God forbid it. This will never happen to you." The sheer audacity. But in Peter's mind, he was doing what he thought was right. We've got to ask then, why did Peter show so much resistance to what Jesus has said? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, his reasons were personal. Peter's just like us. He's a man. He's flesh and blood. He's a sinful man. This was personal for Peter. Jesus was his Lord and his master. He was his teacher, yes, but he was also his friend. And he's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. So I think purely on a personal level, Peter didn't want to see Jesus suffer and die. But underneath that reason, it seems that Peter is going along with the popular opinion of the day. He was giving in to that popular opinion as to what people believed the Messiah would do when he came. Many expected the Messiah to come and rule and conquer and set up his kingdom, and they had biblical basis for believing that. The Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, they all speak of the Messiah as a warrior king conquering his enemies and setting up his throne. Peter and the disciples seemed to think along those lines. They expected that the Messiah would come, that he'd be this great political, military leader. He would overthrow Rome, end Roman oppression over Israel, and that he'd set up his throne and dominion, and they would rule and reign with him and have great seats in that kingdom. But the problem with that opinion is that solely focusing on the Messiah's rule and reign greatly downplayed his suffering and death. They seem to forget that the Old Testament promised both. And in fact, many in first century Israel were so confused about that it even became popular to believe there would be two Messiahs, one who would be sent to suffer and die, one who would be sent to rule and to reign. But obviously the truth is there is one Messiah who is coming twice, who came the first time to suffer and die, and who is coming again to rule and to reign. And so out of his own personal feelings, based on the popular opinion of the day, and really out of selfish presumption, Peter has the audacity to take Jesus aside and tell him, "Lord forbid it, this will never happen to you." Does Peter even remotely understand what he's saying here? No. Has no clue. But it brings us to the third and final heading of the text, and that is what we'd simply call the spiritual reality. There is a reality behind Peter's words that he is ignorant of totally. Because his words in rebuking the Lord aren't just foolish, they are in fact blasphemous. Look at Jesus' response in verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" It seems, beloved, that Jesus is rebuking Peter in this way, not merely to embarrass him in front of all the disciples, not merely to make an example of him, but really because in rebuking Peter, he is rebuking all of them. They are thinking what Peter is saying. So it's not just Peter who needs beat up here. It's the whole group. And Jesus rebukes Peter, and through Peter rebukes all of them. And it's a stinging rebuke, but you can just put yourself in Peter's sandals and imagine what it must have been like to have the Lord of glory look you in the eye and say, "Get behind me, Satan." In our home, we try to draw out information from our children, and I'm sure we're not the only ones who go through this. How was your day, guys? Good. How was your day? Tell us more about it. It was good. That's what church will be today after we ask them. How was church? How was Sunday school? How was Preacher Pals? Good. So sometimes we play a little game to try our best to draw out more information. We call it high-low. Give us your high for the day. What was the best point of your day? And then give us your low. What was the hardest? What was the worst part of your day? I can just imagine Peter and all the disciples sitting around at the end of this day. Maybe they played a game of high-low, and one of them says, "Who wants to go first?" Peter, "I guess I'll go. High, I was told by the Lord that I was to be commended because it had been revealed to me by the Father, his identity, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the high of my life." "Lo, he called me Satan." Let's explore that for a moment. Why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Well, to be clear, he's not saying that Peter is Satan. And he's not saying that Peter was possessed by Satan or controlled by Satan. Not at all. He's making a metaphor. He's comparing Peter to Satan for a specific reason. In fact, I think there are two specific reasons. The first, and most obvious, is that Satan's name is adversary. It means adversary. And because Peter is opposing the very plan and purpose of God, his words are actually adversarial. He's putting himself in league with Satan in saying these things. He's setting himself up in opposition to the plan and purpose of God. I think that's number one. But number two, it seems that Jesus is comparing Peter to Satan because Peter is offering Jesus the same kind of temptation that Satan offered him in the wilderness. Do you remember what's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 when in that season of temptations, one of them is Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to Jesus, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms and all their glory." The Old Testament is very clear. The Messiah is going to receive all those things anyway. He's going to rule and reign and receive all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So that's not the temptation. What's the temptation? The temptation was the shortcut. "Jesus, you can have the kingdom. You can have the crown. You can have the glory without the cross. Skip the suffering. Go straight to the kingdom. Skip the cross. Go straight to the crown." That's what Satan was offering Jesus in the wilderness. Well, it seems, beloved, that Peter is actually giving that same temptation here. Through his words, he's saying to Jesus, "We recognize that you're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we fully expected that when you come, you're going to set up your kingdom. So let's stop talking about this suffering and death stuff. Let's get back to the kingdom. And oh, by the way, let's talk about our role in that kingdom. Let's go to the glory." But you see, beloved, what Peter doesn't recognize is that apart from the cross, there is no salvation. Apart from the cross, there is no redemption of sinful man. Apart from the cross, there's still a kingdom, but no redeemed saint dwells in that kingdom. Without the cross, without the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for Peter. There is no salvation for you or for me. Without the cross, there is only an eternal hell to pay. And so you see, Jesus calls Peter Satan because he's doing the same thing that Satan did, as he offers Jesus this same kind of shortcut. And look at Jesus' response. When I'm offered a shortcut, I want to take it. If Siri tells me that the shortcut's going to shorten my drive by 3 minutes, I'm going to hit that road wide open. I want to save those 3 minutes. Jesus, our Lord, unwavering, unflinching, does not even consider for a moment the shortcut. Instead, look at what he says to Peter, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Over in Matthew 16, the parallel passage, Jesus literally says this to Peter. He says, "You have become a stumbling block to me." Catch the irony? Peter's name means rock. And Peter has given that confession about Christ that is going to be the rock upon which Christ builds his church. But now Jesus is saying just moments later, "Hey, rock, you're now a stumbling rock to me. Get behind me, Satan." He's not even entertaining it for a moment. As we close this morning, we need to feel the weight of this passage. Because Jesus has told the 12, he's told Peter, that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die, he must rise again. The word "must" means this is a divine necessity. This is the only way that sinners can be saved. Like what one writer said, he said, "The cross was not an unfortunate possibility, it was a divine necessity." And when Peter expressed what he expressed, he was not just expressing confusion. Beloved, he was actually standing in opposition to the very plan and purpose of God. And I know as we leave here today, it's going to be our temptation to want to give Peter a hard time. But I hope that you can see that this same instinct that was in Peter lives in you. And it lives in me. You may never verbally rebuke Christ, but how often do you inwardly resist his ways? When obedience becomes costly, when faithfulness to him is what brings hardship, when speaking the truth is what brings reproach, how easy is it to soften the edges, to lower our commitment, to put conditions on our obedience? We, just like Peter, we want a Christ who will save us from hell, but does not demand the surrendering of our lives. Just like Peter, we often want the crown without the cross. We want the kingdom without the suffering. We want the shortcut. And Jesus says to Peter, and he says to us through his living and abiding word, that is not the mindset of God. That is the sinful mindset of man. So what we need today, what we need is to have our minds rewired. What we need is what Romans 12 promises the Word of God through the work of the Spirit of God is able to do. We need our minds renewed. And we need it renewed in this way. As we follow Christ, we must follow Him as He is, not for who we want Him to be. As we follow Christ, we must obey His word, not what we want His word to say. We do not stand beside Jesus to give Him advice, and we do not stand above Jesus to correct Him. The life of a disciple is following Jesus, getting behind Jesus. Being His disciple means taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Him. It means submitting. It means surrender. All your thoughts, all your plans, all your ambitions, all your hopes, all your dreams to Him. Does that ever happen perfectly? No. And that is why, beloved, the anchor for your soul and mine is not in how well we obey Jesus, but in how perfectly He obeyed for us. Our hope is rooted in the fact that when we waver in our commitment to the will of the Lord, He never wavered. Our hope is that when we reconsider what obedience would cost us and step back, He never reconsidered. He perfectly submitted in all things to the will of the Father, which included suffering and death. He didn't take the shortcut. He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't put limits on obedience. He set His face toward Jerusalem like a flint. He went right into the hostility. He went right to the cross, suffering and despising the shame, and He rose again from the dead. Our hope is in Him alone. So here's how we're leaving the passage now. We're leaving with an eye on Jesus Christ. Our salvation, our hope rests in Him alone. But we're also leaving with an eye on our own heart, examining ourselves. And here's the questions that I think will help us begin to examine. Is there any area of my life where I am blatantly resisting God's will? Are there areas of my life where I'm trying to negotiate with Him instead of surrendering to Him? Are there areas of hardship and suffering and trial where I am tempted, like Peter, to pull Jesus aside and explain to Him how He can run my life in a better way? If there is, and for all of us, there are, this is the time to repent. This is the time for us to repent of our stubborn pride. This is the time for us to repent of our resistance from trying to stand beside Jesus or stand above Him. This is our time, once again, to get behind Him and follow Him, to say to Him with all of our heart, "You are Lord. I'm not. You lead. Help me to follow." It really doesn't get said much better than what's in the hymn, does it? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides with us still and with all who will what? Trust and obey. I wonder if you'd sing that with me before we pray. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, that is Your will for us. Let it be so, Lord. Let it be so that we would be found trusting You and obeying You, not in our own strength, but in the strength that You provide through Your Holy Spirit. Help us to humble ourselves so that we might rightly recognize who You are and what You came to do. Father, I do pray this morning for those in our midst that are not Christians. I pray that through the proclamation of the gospel, this good news of a Savior who lived and died and rose again, that they, even now in this moment, would repent of their sin, would humble themselves and confess and acknowledge their sin and unworthiness before You, and come and embrace that free gift of salvation that is found in Christ alone. Friend, if that's you, the altar is open. I'll be standing up front. I would love to meet you here and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us now as we respond to Your word. In His name, amen.